Welcome to Thrive with Dr. Jeff Myers, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church of Conyers.
I do want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Judges. The book of Judges in the Old Testament, chapter 7. As you're turning to Judges, chapter 7, if you're a first-time guest or visitor, allow me for just a moment to give you a little bit of a disclaimer. As you see the worship guide that's in your hands, or if you've seen things around our campus, there is this phrase entitled, "Be a Loser." And we know as a church that that is not a phrase that is very positive. We know that's not a statement that increases our self-esteem, so to speak. But the challenge from God's Word this entire fall has been to look at ourselves in light of the Word of God and ask, what is it in my life, and it could be multiple things, that is weighing me down? What is it that's keeping me from being everything God wants me to be? What are the weights that are in my pocket? What are the things that I or we, our family, our community, our church even needs to lose? We've addressed everything from bad decisions to compromise. Today we come to a subject matter, though, in the book of Judges, chapter 7. That's a word that typically seems like a positive thing. Rationalization, to rationalize something. And can I confess to you, as a parent, I want my children to be rational. I want them to be sensible. I want them to make decisions that are based on good research and common. Please, Lord, give them common sense. That's rationalization. But on the other side of that definition coin, the term to rationalize can mean to justify or to excuse that unless I possess this, this cannot occur, or unless this happens first. And what we do is we begin to so humanize or put in the flesh that we forget the supernatural miracle working power of God. Today, when we come to the book of Judges, chapter 7, there is no sensible thought. There's nothing in our flesh. There's no thought that we could come up with that looks at this story and says, this one's going to work out. In fact, much the opposite. You read the story on the surface and you say, there's no way that this can work. Ah, but see, that's being rational. On the other side, we see that God is willing and desiring to move in the lives of a man who's most famed. His name is Gideon. It is Gideon's army that will start at 32,000. It will be whittled down to 300. They will take on the Midianites and the Amalekites in the valley. And in chapter 7 of the book of Judges, the first 12 verses, we have the story of God calling out his army very irrationally. It says, "Then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and they pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. There returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I shall say, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, your servant, down unto the host. Thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down into the host. Then he went down with Pharaoh, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay alongside in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels were without number, and the sand by the seaside for multitude. This is a story where the Lord tells a man by the name of Gideon, one of 13 of the judges in the book of Judges, during a time where Israel is struggling, the people of God are struggling to trust God. They're having difficulty believing that God can deliver them. And he says, the army that you have is too big. I want it to be smaller. Why? Because he did not want the people of God to get credit for the movement of God. And so what happens here is the people, though, you can just imagine their rationalization. I don't know about you, but as I read this story, had I been in the army of Israel and I was told that we're going to do this with 300 rather than 32,000. Maybe you're not as non-spiritual as me, but I might have looked up to the Lord and said, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, have you lost it? Now, if you've never said something like that to the Lord, you don't have a good prayer life. Because let me tell you what a good prayer life is. A good prayer life is being honest with God. And say, God, I don't see how this is ever going to work out. God, I don't know how you're ever going to move in this. And I can only imagine the words of Gideon when the Lord said, this is too many, I need 300. I can only imagine him saying, what did he just say? 300? No, you mean 300,000, right, Lord? 300,000. No, 3. And see, what happens is we begin to rationalize when God begins to move in our life. And when we rationalize, what happens? We tend to do it in one of two ways. We either begin to get caught up in the quantity of things or in the quality of things. And so the two issues that I want to struggle with through the Word of God today are this. How do we rationalize focusing on quantity? How do we focus on quality? And then at the very end, I want to wrap it up by asking a very important question to all of us. So how is it that we focus on quantity of the situation? Well, in both of these different issues, I want to deal with the present situation at hand that Gideon and the army face, the past precedents that they had to live by, and the future fulfillment that would take place later. So let's look at the present situation. Quantity was an issue, was it not? It says that the Midianites, in verse 12, it says that the Midianites were without number to the naked eye. That's a lot of people. The Midianites, who had just recently become somewhat of their foe, they have gathered together in the valley, and from all appearances, they're not scared. In fact, it says that their appearance is as grasshoppers and as the sand of the sea. In other words, there are so many of them, they've lost count of them. You've seen those pictures of tens of thousands of military personnel marching in together, and they just keep marching and keep marching, and that's what they're seeing. And not only are they the Midianites, but it says there in verse 12 that the Amalekites are there. Let me tell you why that's important. Back in Exodus chapter 17, as the Israelites come out of Egypt, as they go across the Red Sea, as they're soon to possess what we know as the Promised Land, it says that the Amalekites, who were named after Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau, remember Esau and Jacob, that they would always cause agony for the Israelites. And as you study the Old Testament, you'll figure out that they never seem to beat these guys. They never seem to have a victory over these guys. And so when they look down into the valley, not only are they incredibly outnumbered, even with 32,000, they're outnumbered by a group of people they can't seem to beat. You would begin to think to yourself, okay, Lord, we got 32,000, we need 320,000, and we need them now. The Lord said, no, you don't need, 32,000, you need 300, or you need just 300 men. That's it. But see, there's also another bigger issue quantity-wise. Have you ever wondered sometimes why the Bible says what it says, but it says it because it means it and it needs it? It says they had camels also. Now, about 6 months ago when I took a group of our people to Israel in the Holy Land, I got the privilege of riding a camel around a gas station. I really did. That's what we did. We paid our money, we got on the camel, we rode around the parking lot, and we got down. And you think about, they had some camels. What's the big deal? I'm going to tell you what the big deal is. When the enemy has them and you don't, that's a big deal. They had access to travel without exhausting their energy. They had access to be on top looking down. They had access to go days without their instrument needing any water. That is an advantage to them. So the Israelites come to this and they look at their situation, rationalizing from a quantity perspective. They're in a mess. They're outnumbered thousands to one. They've got camels. We don't. They've got some type. In fact, if you look at the military armor that they have, what did they possess in verse 8? Trumpets. That's right. They sent the orchestra in to fight the battle. And you think, well, a trumpet across the head would hurt. How are you going to reach him? He's on top of a camel. Do you see the situation that we have? But see, anytime we begin to rationalize that there is no way that the Lord can pull us through this, there's no way that God can do this, we forget how important it is to look upon past precedents. And I just want to address a couple of the stories, a couple of the situations in Scripture leading up to this that it would have been known by every one of those 300 people. And I hope it's known by you. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, The Lord says that the whole world is wicked in every way. The whole world has gone contrary to Him. And so He decides to move in a mighty way. We know it's famous as Noah's flood. 40 days and nights of rain. 15 months on the boat. The whole world is wicked. That's a quantity issue, is it not? But yet Noah, Mrs. Noah, his three sons and their three daughters and all the animals got on the boat. In other words, in past time, the deliverance of God had nothing to do with quantity and everything to do with who, quote, was in charge. So even in Noah's day, it wasn't a quantity issue. We can go a little bit further to a man who's known as the father of the Israelites, the father of the Jews, a man by the name of Abram, who would soon later become Abraham. He's at the Tower of Babel. When all the languages are confounded, when the whole world is going contrary to the things of God, the Lord, after He dismisses everybody, says, I'm going to call somebody out who is going to reach the nations with my truth. He does not call out the majority. He calls out the minority. He says, Abram, I need you, your wife, and your nephew. That's right. Three people to go to a land you know not of. And what happened? The world was changed in a mighty way. Eight people on a boat, three people in the desert. Ah. But the number can get smaller. See, the most famed story in the Israelites' history, still celebrated this day, in that great holiday as we know as Passover, is that time period when they had been enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years. That Pharaoh had risen up that knew not Joseph. They had been beaten down. They had gotten to the point where they were small in number and even smaller in power. And the Lord said, I desire to take them out of that situation, deliver them out of that situation. So what did He do? Did He rise up a mighty army that was bigger than Egypt? No. He called out a man who couldn't talk and his brother who would. He sent him into Pharaoh. I mean, imagine that scenario. It's two against everybody. You study the story of the Exodus and the Israelites coming out. They were always outnumbered, always outpowered. In fact, these guys had camels. The Israelites didn't. The Egyptians had chariots. The Israelites didn't. See, past precedent stated their present situation wasn't as bad as they thought it was, because in God's economy, numbers mean nothing. But then there's a future fulfillment. If we were to take ourselves into the New Testament and see that God did not change His math formula in the book of Judges. He continues it, because in the Gospels, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, the Savior of humanity, though He fed the multitudes, though He amazed the thousands, though He comes in on Palm Sunday with tens of thousands of people saying, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. He literally changed the world with 11 men. I'm taking Judas out of the equation. 11 guys. Not the majority. In fact, they would have had a minority vote in the Sanhedrin. They could not have even have battled against the Romans. It was 11 guys who took the world and completely changed it with the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ in their life. Now let's keep going on in the New Testament. We get a man who used to be Saul, who is now Paul, the greatest Christian missionary in all of Christendom, in particular in the New Testament. On his missionary journeys, did he gather so many folks up that they would outnumber the local synagogue so as to outvote them? In fact, you'll notice he goes along with Luke. And then there's other journeys going with John, Mark, and Barnabas. Just two couple of guys walking in. The power of God. In fact, 1 Thessalonians, which is the first chronological letter of the Apostle Paul, says in the first chapter that our word came to you in power. Not in number, not in quantity, but in power. We could keep going all the way to the book of Revelation that we studied this last summer. You study the book of Revelation in particular. When you get to chapter 11, the Antichrist is running rampant. Everybody's against the things of God. But guess what? Two men rise up. Moses and Elijah. The two witnesses come up. And what happens with them? As long as the Lord's power and presence and Spirit is with them, nobody can go against them. Listen, from Genesis to Revelation, you don't ever have to worry about a quantity problem with God. Because you and God together make a majority. But we rationalize, say, God, but we don't have enough forces. We don't have enough people. We don't have enough money. I don't have enough this. I don't have enough that. What you've got is a rationalization problem. Because never from Noah to the two witnesses did numbers really matter that much. You know, sometimes it's a quantity issue, but there's also another issue. It's called quality. We rationalize with God because we say, God, you obviously don't understand that I'm not even capable of doing this. I don't have the abilities. I don't have the education. I don't have this. I don't have that. And we began to dismiss ourselves. In fact, the situation was very present in this story. In fact, if you look back into chapter 6, in verse 11, I want you to see where Gideon was when the Lord called him. I'm going to give you the New Revised Jeff Version. We're going to put the real version on the screen, but let me read it to you as if it happened in my world. And this guy was scared out of his mind, so he went and he hid in the wine press because he didn't want to die. No. It says he was in the wine press hiding the wheat for the fear of the Midianites. The army was coming. He knew he was outnumbered, and he just wanted to somehow survive the attack without becoming a casualty. See, the qualifications for the army. This is the leader, by the way. The leader's the guy that was hiding in the wine press. Then he gets a group of army together, and there's 300 of them. And I'll be honest with you, I've done the research, and I've been familiar with this story ever since I was as tall as a grasshopper. And no, I'm not still that height, so don't even go there. You know, the story is from 32,000 to 300, and there's this big deal about the fact that the men who get down and lap with their hands to their mouth, they become the 300. And I've heard all the stories. Oh, that showed that they were aware of their situation. They were always looking at the enemy. And there's all these nice little devotionals written about this. But I'm going to be honest with you. In light of the story of the book of Judges, the Lord said, I don't want anybody to get credit for this. So why would we give credit to a bunch of guys saying that they knew what they were doing? There is nothing militarily strategic about anything they did. I mean, how much power, how much authority do you have because you can drink with your hands up to your mouth? And you know how to blow a trumpet. I mean, that's all they got. And so we say, but Lord, you don't understand. I just don't have the skills. I don't have the abilities. Neither did they. They didn't have any of that. And so I want to comfort you because their present situation was also based on some past precedents. Let's go back to the same characters we've already been studying. How about Noah? It says, but God found grace. Or but Noah found grace in the eyes of God, Genesis 6:8. That's great. But do you know what Noah did when he got off the boat? He got drunk and he got naked. Yeah, there's a good qualified candidate right there. You say, yep, that's who we want in the position. In other words, when you look at Noah and say, oh, but God used Noah. Noah wasn't much different than most of our people. He had issues. He had struggles. He had temptations. You say, oh, but God needs to use somebody that's perfect. Find somebody he used that was perfect that wasn't the Lord himself, Jesus. You can move forward. You say, Abram. Yeah, Abraham, a righteous, godly man. Yeah, he lied about his wife at least twice, and he went and had a child with a woman who wasn't his wife at least once. Yeah, that'll get you qualified. Qualified for a lot of things other than this. But God said, I can use that. How about Moses? Moses must have been a qualified individual. Yeah, that's right. He was a murderer, and then he lied about it, and then he hid for 40 years. Do you get the pattern here? So let's go to the New Testament. How about those disciples? How qualified were they? Not very. Matthew was a cheat and a liar. James and John had a reputation for beating people up, and Peter couldn't keep his mouth shut. I mean, that's just four of them. Bartholomew doubted everything God said. He said, surely nothing good can come from Nazareth. I could go through all those guys, and they were a disaster when it comes to the quality that they possess. Listen to me very clearly. God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. So we move forward. How about old Paul? Boy, I tell you what, wasn't he a qualified candidate to a missionary? He wouldn't make it on any mission board we got in America. Why? Because he was guilty of killing Christians. He lived a despicable life. And yet then, in Acts chapter 9, he's miraculously saved. And those of you who have been or are going to go to Bible study days, you study in Romans chapter 7. Here is the man who has led the missionary front three major tours. He is primarily the instrument of which God is going to use to write the majority of the New Testament. And in Romans chapter 7, this great qualified man of God says, you know, the things that I want to do, I can't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I keep doing. I'm struggling with sin. I'm struggling with temptation. I'm struggling. And then you get further on in the book of Revelation. And there's a group of people known as 144,000. We studied them this summer. If you weren't here for that, don't worry. In a few weeks, the book's going to come out and you can read all about it. 144,000 come in. And they're known as these great, the tribes are reunited. They're going against the forces of the Antichrist. They're surviving. But if you study the book of Revelation closely, these same 144,000, they fell for the lie of the Antichrist. They bought the lie. They went the wrong way for 3.5 years and then said, oh my, what did we just do? See, from Genesis to Revelation, quantity is never an issue with God, and neither is quality. Let me tell you what qualifies you to be used by God. Are you ready for this? It's real simple. There has to be a time and a place in your life, no matter what your age is, that you realize that you're a sinner. You realize that you've strayed from the ways of God. You realize that you are bound to hell and for hell without Jesus Christ, and you ask Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. The Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you realize that the moment you said, Jesus, save me, you just got enlisted into the army of the Lord. You say, but I don't even know how to drink water or blow a trumpet. You're perfectly qualified for His army. See, that's exactly, but we rationalize saying, but Lord, I don't have this gift, I don't have this talent, I don't have this ability, I don't have this. And what ends up happening, we so rationalize how many are out there and who we are that we never let God ever move in our life. Which leads me to the final point. It's a question I have for you. And the question is simply this. Why not us? Why does God not move through you? Why does God not move through your family? Why could God not move through this church, through this community? It's a question you ask God, why not us? I want to answer the question, why not you? Now let's look at our present situation. Let's look at some past precedent and let's look at some future fulfillment just for a moment. What is our present situation? You and I, when it comes to quantity and quality, folks, we're in a mess. 87% of East Atlanta, if you're a guest here and you're not from East Atlanta, I don't know what your statistics are, but 87% of East Atlanta is unchurched, lost, or both. That means go to Walmart, throw a rock, you're going to hit a lost person. Please don't do it and blame me. Please don't go do that. That is the community. We are completely outnumbered with quantity and we're also outnumbered with quality. Those entities that have a non-Christian perspective, a non-biblical perspective, listen to me. They are the ones who are controlling the airwaves. They're controlling the print. They're controlling all that stuff that is out there. And how easy it for us to say, oh, but Lord, if we just had the majority, if we just had the TV, if we just had this, we just had that. And the Lord's saying, hello, I took 300 guys with trumpets and I whooped the grasshoppers. See, our present situation is no different than Gideon's. So what about past precedents? How have believers that aren't chronicled in the Bible, how about believers just like you and I on this side of the cross? What's the historical precedent? I could give you a list, and I'm not going to do it today. I could go through every major movement of God in the last 400 to 500 years and show you that, yes, millions were saved. Yes, millions were changed. That literally countries and continents were altered for the gospel. But guess how it always started? With a small group of people. Martin Luther didn't have anybody beside him. Jeremiah Lamphere in 1858 had three people that were praying with him. And I could go list after list. All the great movements and all the great revivals started with a small group of people like Noah, like Abram, like Moses, who just said, okay, Lord, whatever it takes, I'll just do what you ask me to do. You want me to run around my building with pots and pans screaming? It doesn't make a lick of sense, but I'll do it. It took down Jericho. The greatest revivals that have taken place in the last 400 or 500 years didn't take place with a vote by a political body. They took place with a small group of men and women who said, Lord, may it happen through us because of you. That's the past precedent. So what about the future fulfillment? What happens when a group of people, though small in number compared to society, though less qualified compared to society, what happens when a group of people get together and say, you know what, we want to do something just so that God can get the credit? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I want to show you a short video of something that happened in the life of your church and in the life in your community 7 days ago. Watch this video and notice the similarity between Judges 7. An army of people descend on a neighborhood with the most powerful weapons in the world. Rakes, shovels, and trash bags. That's how you take over a neighborhood. That's how you make a difference. It is. See, one of the advantages that I have is I get to hear things you don't hear. I get to read things you don't read. And I got an email this week. It just came to our main server here. It didn't come directly to me. They just sent it to the church. I won't name the name or the house number of the person that lived there in Pinedale, but I want you to hear what they said. They thanked you for coming. And they thanked you for giving them hope again. Hope. Not a cut yard. Not a clean sidewalk. Not trash out of the living room. But hope. I don't know who this person is. I may never meet them in my life. A few hundred of us went a couple miles away. We were outnumbered. And we weren't real qualified. But we brought hope. Because we went with one person, one purpose and one person. Is that what Jesus Christ would get the honor and the glory for what we did? And so I want to ask you a question. Not what can we do, but what can we do if we let the Lord take charge.
The message you heard today originated in the pulpit of the First Baptist Church of Conyers, where Dr. Jeff Myers serves as senior pastor. First Baptist Conyers is located at 2100 Highway 138 Northeast in Conyers, Georgia. For more resources from Dr. Myers and First Baptist Conyers, check us out online at www.firstconyers.com. That's FirstConyers.com. Or call 770-483-8700. If you don't have a church home and you live in the East Metro Atlanta area, we hope that you'll drop by one Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11 a.m. for one of our two dynamic worship services.